It is a privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you to Pastor Tim and to the session for extending the invitation. I'm grateful to be here with my wife, Jess, and my two girls, Della and Pippa, here on the front row. We are coming over across the river from Washington, D.C. We live on Capitol Hill, and we have lived there since 2014 when Jess and I first got married. So she's the reason why I am here in Washington, D.C., and I was long in the church. But 3 years ago, I had the privilege of joining Chuck's team in D.C. So it shortened our commute a little bit, which was great. So we all get to go to work and school and play together on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. And we would invite you to come and visit us. So the PCA has an embassy now at 329 A Street Southeast. So it's just behind the Library of Congress. The Lord has blessed us with an amazing home that we can do ministry out of on Capitol Hill. So if you would ever like to come truly and visit us, come see the Capitol, come see Ministry of the State's new house. It would be a privilege to host you there. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Now, I know I can say that each and every week that I come up, but this one is especially meaningful to me and to my family personally. So listen attentively as God speaks to us through His Word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about our God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We do pray that you would speak to us about the power of the resurrection and the implications that it has on our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been leading a Bible study on Capitol Hill, and we are working through the book of Acts, the early church, seeing what was most important to them. In this past week, if you want to flip back a few books with me to Acts chapter 17, we saw Paul addressing both the synagogue, but also his famous sermon at the Areopagus, which is another hill. Areopagus is Mars Hill, or it was known as Ares Hill. That's what that was. Not unlike Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., but if you see over and over, the things that mattered most to Paul was his desire to prove, verse 3, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then a little bit later, Paul in Athens at the Areopagus said that the Epicureans said, he's quoting their own scholars, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I love when we even see the critics get it right. They understood what Paul was about, that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And if you go down to verse 30 in chapter 17, you see it says that he was given assurance to all by raising of the dead. Some, of course, mocked. Others wanted to hear from Paul again. And it would be my declaration to you that those are our only two options this morning as we hear God's word and we hear about the centrality of the resurrection. We have two options, either in mocking or hearing from God again about this amazing, amazing story. Today's sermon is titled Resurrection Matters. The first 11 verses of chapter 15, if you want to go back to our text today, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shows us from history, from scripture, and from eyewitness testimony, and of course from the changed lives of the disciples, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And it's in the rest of this chapter that Paul teases out the implications of the resurrection for our lives. The matter that we're considering today is the centrality of the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but ours as well. The context of this passage, since this is sort of a one-off sermon, just to catch us up and remind us, the church in Corinth, once a strong community, is now divided over several significant issues in the life of the church. They were divided over worship. They were divided over who had access to the Lord's Supper. We get our instructions there in chapters 11 through 14. There was a great deal of disunity, so much so that some were saying that they followed the eloquent teacher, others another person. Many were Gentiles. There were some Jews, many blue-collar workers, like Paul, who was a tent maker, others in the ruling class, as well as we see some of those converted later, were Athenians themselves. But in the center of their division was confusion about the resurrection. Some, it seems, weren't necessarily denying that Jesus himself rose from the dead. If you look at verse 11, it said, they believed this, but their objection was whether they would be resurrected. Some, it seems, were questioning about their own resurrection. We hear it. There's no resurrection of the dead in verse 12. And to be fair to those early Christians, no one believed in resurrection. All people at all times have denied the resurrection of the dead. Speaking at the very foundation of the Athenian high court, that's the Areopagus, Apollo in Eumenides says this: once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. So this is their own scholars of this day. There is no resurrection. New Testament scholar Tom Wright has a wonderful book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about this thick. But in it, he has a great quote. It says, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. So that's the context of this passage. We have to remind ourselves of the original audience. But many people today still reject Christianity's belief in the resurrection as well. So today we're going to explore why bodily resurrection is central to Christianity. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection as well. Why it's central to everything. We'll get to the content of their confusion in a moment. But first, I want to see how Paul's response to them is also instructive to us. So it's not just the content, but how he responded, which is also instructive to us. But we see that Paul responds by honoring their objections. Paul responds by honoring their objections. One of my friends, the late Randy Newman, of no relation, you may know of Randy, not of Disney fame, but our great evangelist and friend. And he talked a lot about this, about Paul's methods of evangelism. And in this moment, he is honoring their objection. He takes very serious their problem with bodily resurrection. He doesn't mock their concerns. He doesn't ignore it, but he reasons with them and seriously engages with their objection. And so whatever your beliefs are on the resurrection this morning, if you find yourself here, you know, we're glad that you're here. The church is a great place to ask honest questions and to receive honest answers. The Bible is big enough for your biggest questions. And so don't ever run away from asking them and asking them in this context, in the context of the church. This is instructive for us, both if you have questions or if you get asked questions, because people have real objections about Christianity. And so we should be charitable to hear what they have to say and to respond to them with truth and love. And so if that's you this morning, welcome. We all have questions about the Bible. There are many, many questions that I have that we're still exploring. Like, what is organic motif? I mean, the only organic motif I know is at Whole Foods Market. So, but we should be charitable and to be able to engage our passage with questions like, what if there's no resurrection from the dead? But we're going to look at that question under two headings. So the first is, what do we lose if there's no resurrection from the dead? What do we lose? And the second is, what do we gain if there is such a thing as the resurrection? So, point number one, and there's six kind of subpoints under it. So what do we lose? There are at least six things I see in this passage that Paul names that are lost. Look with me at verses 12 through 19. If the resurrection is false, then, verse 13, Christ is not raised. It's in verse 16 too. He repeats it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul is saying, that means that Jesus is also not raised, and that the entire pursuit of Christianity is an empty pursuit. If the person that the religion is named after didn't actually come back from the dead, then that religion is a complete waste of time. For Paul, the resurrection here is like a house of cards. And if you take it away, everything crumbles when it's removed. So that's the first thing that's lost. The resurrection is false, then Christ is not raised. The second is, look in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. This sermon is a complete waste of time, though some of you may have already been thinking that already. But if we believe that the resurrection is false, then this is a complete waste of time. Not only is this sermon in vain, but your faith, my faith, is in vain. The third thing that we see, look at verse 15. We're misrepresenting God. We're lying about who God is and what He has done for us if there is no resurrection. Verse 15, we're found to be misrepresenting God, Paul said, because He testified about Jesus being raised from the dead. So without the resurrection of believers, this whole plan collapses. The resurrection of Christ becomes unnecessary. Without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel is nothing but a lie. Number four, if the resurrection is false, then look at verse 14. Our faith is empty and futile. You see that in verse 14 and 17. And more importantly, your faith and my faith is in vain if the resurrection is false. One of my favorite commentators on this passage is my former seminary professor, Frank Thielman, who said, without the resurrection of believers at the coming of Christ, there is no atonement for sin and no future hope for the resurrection, for the Christian, excuse me, no future hope for the Christian. If Jesus has not been raised, then the price of sin is still death. And we're still left to pay that price. We are still in our sins without the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Fifth, if the resurrection is false, then those who died are lost. Look at verse 18. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only is there no eternal hope for us, but there is no eternal hope for anyone who has come before us, for our loved ones as well. If Christianity is pointless, then its central offer of forgiveness from sins and eternal life forever with God is an empty offer. An empty offer for you, an empty offer for everyone who has fallen asleep, as Paul said. I lost my youngest brother to cancer just 10 days before Pippa, my youngest, was born. She's named after him, Philippa. Without the resurrection, I would never be able to see my brother. And I wonder if you have someone who you have in mind, who you hope to be reunited with one day. My brother loved this chapter. It is engraved on his tombstone. But if the resurrection is false, then those who died are lost. Finally, sixth thing that we lose, the resurrection is false, then we've got no hope now. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You could do so much more with your money and your time if the resurrection were false. You should do what you want. Do what feels good. Give up on justice, because what's the point? Really, why are we wasting our time if the resurrection is false? If there's no hope of life after death, and this is all there is, then get the most out of it. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what do we lose if the resurrection is false? Paul says everything. Point number two. What do we gain if there is such a thing as resurrection? But what if the resurrection is true? What do we gain? The answer is the same. Everything. Here are a few things that we see from this passage. We're going to work our way backwards from 19 to 12. We did 12 to 19 things that we lose. So let's take it back as we go. Number six. We've got hope in something that is everlasting and true. And that's not trite. We have hope for today and hope for tomorrow. We have hope for a future, for our family, for ourselves. We've got hope in something that's everlasting and true. Number five, we will be reunited with our Christian friends and family who have preceded us in death. Which, by the way, is what motivates us towards evangelism, to sharing the gospel with those around us, because life is temporary. It's but a breath, and then it's gone. We can't help but watch the news, know our own stories, and understand the futility of life. It is but a breath. But we will be united with our Christian friends and family who preceded us in death. Pastor Ray mentioned that I'm a chaplain at Arlington Cemetery. That is going to be a wild place one day when those brothers and sisters, there are over 450,000 people who are buried there at Arlington National Cemetery, and many of them are one day going to break out of those graves and walk this earth again. That's crazy. And it's amazing. Number four. Our sins are forgiven, and our faith is not futile. Because of Christ's death, and resurrection. He has paid the price for our sins once and for all. And so our hope and our faith and our trust in Him is not futile, but it's the only thing that can satisfy the longings of our hearts. It's the only thing that can forgive our sins. Number three, we're not misrepresenting God, but we're actually representing the best parts of Him. We don't misrepresent God. Paul is saying, read through the New Testament. Over and over and over and over and over and over, you see how vitally important the resurrection is to the followers of Christ. Number two, this sermon is not in vain, and by the power of the Spirit, these words can actually speak and transform hearts. We actually believe that. If this morning you are here and you have never called upon the Lord for salvation, today is a great day to call upon the Lord. To believe in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You have two options: to either mock God or to come back again and say, I want to hear more about who this Jesus is. And the first thing that we gain, of course, if Christ is raised and He is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, that means that there is real resurrection to come for those of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus. We too will walk this earth again. Isn't that powerful to see? Jesus says that He is but the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, we live between those final two chapters, between the resurrection of the dead, between the redemption and the restoration of all things. We live in between those two final chapters. And so we do experience that tension, that loss of the fall. But we can have hope because the resurrection power is founded in Jesus. He has proven it to be true. He is the receipt for our salvation, which gives us ultimate assurance that what He says will one day be true for us as well. Because sin creates an unpayable death, we need to understand, we need to know that a sufficient payment has already been made. And the resurrection is the receipt of our salvation. And the only way that we can know that for sure is if someone, the perfect someone, really came and really died and really came back again and really weeps and bleeds, as we just sang earlier, for you and for me. The resurrection is God's signature on His plan of redemption. If the sting of death is taken away, then that frees us then to live lives of joyful obedience, because everything that we long for in this life has already been fulfilled in Him. Forgiveness, belonging, freedom from guilt and shame, acceptance, confidence, peace. All of these things are already ours in Christ Jesus because He has already risen from the grave. This broken but redeemed body of sinners, that's us, is actually beautiful because Jesus makes us beautiful. He makes the church beautiful. And it's a people and a place that's worth committing your time to. It's worth committing your money and your resources. It's worth committing your very lives. Because this is the life that God calls us to live in light of His glorious resurrection. The resurrection gives us everything that we need to live differently here and now, both as individuals and corporately as a church. Because Christ has risen, We can pursue justice and peace. We can steward God's creation and care for the poor and speak the truth in love because we know where this world is headed. We know what the end is when God will make every sad thing come untrue. I love the way that John Calvin put it. By his death, sin has taken away. By his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he had yielded to its power? How could he have obtained the victory for us if he had fallen in the contest? Still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection, that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope. I didn't plan on that, by the way. That's 1 Peter 1:3, of course you know. Because as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection. Finally, to verse 20. We've teased it, right? We've been looking at verse 12 through 19 primarily. That great conjunction of grace. But Christ has risen from the grave. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been risen from the grave, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been risen. He is risen, we say. He is risen indeed. And one day we will share in that resurrection power. His resurrection is just the beginning. It is the pledge and the promise of what is to come. His destiny is our destiny. His eternity is our eternity. And that is powerful. And that changes everything. Would you bow your heads and pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for being the first fruits of the resurrection. Thank you for living the life that we could not live, for dying the death that we deserved, and for not staying dead. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope that the resurrection provides us. Thank you that because of the resurrection, we know that death is no longer the end, that our sin is paid in full, and that one day we will be resurrected to new life. And Lord, until that day comes, we proclaim your death in our sacraments that we take, in the community that we experience together, because Jesus has already risen. Christ, thank you for your resurrection from the dead. You have defeated death through the power of the resurrection. And we thank you that you give us your grace and redemption, the receipt of your salvation and the power, matchless power of the resurrection. I pray this prayer in your name. Amen.